those dark nights and you have those dark Vancouver days, which could be depressing. But remember that behind those dark clouds, this sun is shining brightly. And the same is true with the Christian life. You know, we go through life with troubles and suffering, but you know how this is gonna end. My wife shared to me this morning while we were having breakfast. You know, you're all familiar with a passage in scriptures where I think it is in the Jeremiah, where the prophet says, the Lord says, I know the plans I have for you. You know, plans to prosper you, not to harm you. Plans to give you a hope in the future. And she was sharing to me that Joni Erickson Tanada was grappled with that verse. How can God, you know, how can this verse be true with my condition? And then she realized that the promise pertains to the spiritual, our spiritual protection, that our spiritual future. But the amazing part of this is when she shared her testimony, and you can see this in the YouTube, there is just peace, you know, there's quiet resolve, there's joy, despite the pain that she went through. Anyhow, it's a very good reminder. Will you join me as we open in a word of prayer before we dig into God's word? God, we thank you for this beautiful Sunday morning. I pray, Lord, that you will speak to our hearts as we look into your word. I pray that you will override my preparation. I pray that your spirit will bring to life your word. I recognize that you are the one who changes lives. You are the one who transforms us by your word. Use me, broken as I am, to bring glory and honor and to encounter Jesus Christ this morning. Amen. All right. Well, I'm really excited to begin our sermon series on the Gospel of John. Of course, Acts was a beautiful letter, a book that we have studied. Now we are going to zero in on the person of Jesus Christ. So that will be the Gospel of John. Now, let me just discuss briefly what's the general outline of the fourth Gospel and how will we approach this study. Well, John's Gospel may be generally be divided into three parts. Okay, the first part, which is chapters 1 and 2, pertains to the ministry of Jesus to the Jews. Okay, so in our study of that portion, the first part, we will look into the seven miracles of Christ. Okay, the second part is chapters 13 to 17. It describes Jesus' ministry to his disciples. Now, this part would show us how Jesus was welcomed by the Jews as he entered Jerusalem in chapter 12, and how he spent his last remaining time teaching, encouraging, and praying for his disciples before the Jewish authorities arrested him with the participation of Judas. The third chapter, or the third part, would be chapters 18 to 21, which describes the events in the life of Christ prior to his ascension. So we will look at his crucifixion, his resurrection, and his post-resurrection appearances. And this is where we will begin our sermon series starting today. Please note, though, that I will digress to Luke's Gospel briefly on April 23 and 30 to look into some of Jesus' last words on the cross. So that gives us a big picture of our sermon series on the Gospel of John. Now, how many of you here were present during the Christmas worship celebration we had? Okay. You know, on that Sunday, if you remember, I preached on John chapter 1. And some of you might not remember this, but I pointed out that it is only beginning in chapter 1, verse 19, that John started to narrate the life of Jesus. Now, prior to this, chapter 1, verses 1 to 18, John wrote the thesis statement on who Jesus is. This prologue contains the most important doctrine in the Christian faith, the deity of Christ. And there were three things, if you remember, that we learned from this prologue. The first is that Jesus existed before everything else came to existence. Okay, according to John 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The second is that Jesus coexisted with his Father. He was with God in the beginning. Okay, verse 2. And the third is that Jesus is self-existing, meaning to say that he is the source of life. Verses 3 to 4 says, all things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. Now, why did the Apostle John write this gospel? He states his reason in chapter 20, verse 31. It says, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have what? Life in his name. So in the next four Sundays, we will begin our sermon series by looking at his crucifixion and resurrection. Now I'd like you to keep two things in mind as we go through our sermon series. The first is that remember who Jesus is as described by John in chapter 1. He who was arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane, he who was subjected to an all-night mock trial, who was beaten and whipped, thorns and thistles forced into his skull, who was nailed to the cross and subjected to a slow, painful death, was the Word incarnate. He coexisted with the Father, and he pre-existed with him before this world that we know of came into existence. It was through him that all things were made. You see, in remembering this truth, it will help you and me see how great God's love is, that the Son willingly submitted himself to be slaughtered by those who was created by his own image and likeness, to offer them salvation from eternal damnation. The second thing I'd like us to remember is that the cross and the empty tomb are bound together. You know, these are two sides of the same coin. They cannot be separated. Crucifixion and resurrection are knitted together. The grave could not hold the one through whom all things were made. And when we look at the cross where our Savior died, we always remember, too, the empty tomb. He who died rose from the dead. He has risen. The one who loves you and laid his life for you now sits in the right hand of the Father and continues to this day to intercede for you and me. Now, how many of you have read the seven miracles of Jesus in the fourth gospel? Can you raise your hand? The seven miracles of Jesus? Now let's take a quiz. And whoever raises his hand first and gives the right answer will get his retreat registration fee paid by Dennis. Where's Dennis? Oh, it's good, so he won't know this. But it would be the IEDC retreat next year in the Philippines. Only the registration fee. You have to pay for your plane fare. Now, kidding aside, Which miracle in the Gospel of John led the Jewish authorities to finally plan in putting Jesus to death? Lazarus. Very good. So you can, was that, who said that? Okay, Mima, you can approach Dennis later and ask for that. All right. It was the raising of Lazarus. John recorded that many believed in Jesus after they witnessed the miracle. But there were some, and this is just mind-boggling for me, there were some who saw the miracle and yet still did not believe. And after seeing how Jesus raised a dead person to life, they reported the matter to the Jewish authorities. If you're writing down notes, that's found in John chapter 11, verses 45 to 46. And in verse 53 says, "So from that day on, they made plans to put Jesus to death." From that day on. You see, understand that this really turned the world of the Jewish authorities upside down. Now, it was not just Jesus whom they actually plotted to kill. Who was the living proof of the miracle? Lazarus. Lazarus himself. That is why if you quickly turn your Bibles to John chapter 12, verse 11, you will read that they also wanted to kill Lazarus. You see, the crowds could have easily forgotten how Jesus multiplied the bread and fish to feed them in an isolated place. But they would have been constantly reminded of Jesus whenever they see Lazarus. For as long as Lazarus was alive, his life would always point them to Jesus. Now think for a moment how this applies to us today. If you and I are abiding in Christ daily, you know, soaking our minds in His Word, praying to Him, being filled with His Spirit moment by moment, our lives and our proclamation would point our family, our relatives, our classmates, our co-workers to Jesus. Now, when Judas agreed with the Jewish leaders to betray Jesus by leading them to him in the Garden of Gethsemane, this was likely part of the plot that we read about in chapter 11 to put Jesus to death. So these guys laid out the plan and probably agreed on this strategy. You know, let's offer Judas 30 pieces of silver to lead them to Jesus. Then let's subject Jesus to a fast-tracked mock trial and then deliver them to Pilate for a Roman-style execution. Now understand, church, that it was never their intention or goal to just arrest Jesus and put him to jail. According to chapter 11, verse 53, the goal was really to kill him. And so they carried out their plans. But there were hiccups from their perspective when they got to the last part of the plot. You see, Pilate found no basis to charge Jesus, much less put him to death, as demanded by the Jews. Perhaps to get the Jews' sympathy for Jesus, if you remember the story, Pilate had Jesus whipped or flogged and presented him to them, all beaten up and bloodied. Let's read that part of our text today, which is chapter 19, verses 14 to 18. It was the day of preparation of the Passover. It was about noon. "Here is your king," Pilate said to the Jews. But they shouted, "Take him away, take him away, crucify him." "Shall I crucify your king?" Pilate asked. "We have no king but Caesar," the chief priest answered. Finally, Pilate handed him over to them to be crucified. Now the Jews, so the soldiers took charge of Jesus. Carrying his own cross, he went out to the place of the skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. There they crucified him, and with him two others, one on each side, and Jesus in the middle. Now, the flogging that Jesus was subjected to was not an ordinary one. It was brutal. Remember that Pilate's intention was to appease the Jews. So it was not the same flogging that the Jews had at that time. You know, just the rod, and there's a limit on the certain number of lashes. Pilate thought that he could get the Jews to change their minds. So, with Jesus' body lacerated by the flogging and a crown of thorns forced into his head by the Roman soldiers, Pilate presents him to the Jews and says, "Behold this man." But what was the reaction of the Jews? The Jews answered him, "We have a law, and according to that law, he ought to die because he has made himself the Son of God." That's found in John chapter 19, verse 7. If you have your Bibles, encircle that, or line that, underline that. "We have a law, and according to that law, he ought to die because he has made himself the Son of God." As you can read from this verse, the charge against Jesus really had nothing to do with his social, political, or economic views. They had everything to do with his claim about himself, that he is the Son of God, and therefore makes himself equal with the Father. You know, as we learned the other Sunday, the Jews detested, right? They disliked the Gentiles. In this case, the Jewish leaders had to swallow their pride and feign allegiance to Caesar to get Pilate to concede to their demand. They cried out, "Away with him, away with him, crucify him." Pilate said to them, "Shall I crucify your king?" The chief priest answered, "We have no king but Caesar." You know, that's a lie. You know, this is all pretense. And so Pilate finally conceded to have Jesus crucified, as demanded by the Jews, according to chapter 19, verse 16. And so John wrote, "The soldiers took charge of Jesus." You know, that phrase, "the soldiers took charge of Jesus," may seem to show Jesus as powerless in the eyes of the Jewish leaders. In Luke's account, in chapter 23, verse 35, he wrote that, and I quote, "The rulers scoffed at him, saying, 'He saved others. Let him save himself, if he is the Christ of God, his chosen one.'" Well, they were probably thinking of what? The raising of Lazarus and his other miracles. Now, how is Jesus' dominion in this situation? How is his dominion as the Son of God demonstrated in crucifixion? So here's the first point of this sermon relating to Christ's dominion. While Jesus has authority over all creation, he willingly submitted himself to be led for slaughter by those whom he created. Verse 6. Verse 16 of the NAV reads, "Finally, Pilate handed him over to them to be crucified. So the soldiers took charge of Jesus. Now, it would appear at the first instance that it was the Roman soldiers who took charge of him, right? You know, according to this verse. Now, where do you think these soldiers got their authority to crucify Jesus? Where did they get their authority? From Pilate, of course. The soldiers would not have taken Jesus to be crucified, of course, without the authorization of Pilate. Now, from a human point of view, where did Pilate get his authorization? Well, remember, he was the Roman governor who had jurisdiction over Judea at the time. He was, in effect, the representative of the emperor. Therefore, from a human point of view, Pilate had the authority to free Jesus or to order his execution by crucifixion. And Pontius Pilate certainly thought so. But if you turn your Bibles quickly to chapter 19, verse 10, if you do that quickly, you will read that after Jesus was flogged and the soldiers forcibly placed a crown of thorns on his head, they brought Jesus to Pilate again. In verse 9, Pilate asked Jesus where he came from. Okay? But Jesus refused to answer. In verse 10, Pilate said this, "Do you refuse to speak to me? Don't you realize I have the power either to free you or to crucify you?" What was Jesus' reply? "You would have no power over me if it were not given to you from above." Verse 11. Now, who is from above? Jesus. Turn quickly to John chapter 8, verse 23. Jesus was in the temple courts. This was before, you know, events before before this crucifixion or this engaged conversation with Pilate took place. Jesus was in the temple courts and was speaking to the Pharisees and Jews. And he said to them, "You are from below. I am from above. You are of this world. I am not of this world." You see, it was from God that Pilate actually derived his power. It was in God's sovereignty that he was the Roman governor at that time and place. This was not by chance or accident. Pilate thought that he had the power to decide the fate of the Word incarnate. He did not realize that it was Jesus who is from above who had the ultimate power and authority over him. This arrogant Roman governor thought that he was powerful, but he was really nothing but a dust. His forefather Adam was made from dust, and to dust he returned, just like Adam. Pilate did not realize that he was standing before the one who formed Adam from dust. It was from him that he derived his power. It is not the other way around. Now, what is the significance of this? Make no mistake about it, that although Jesus, the Word incarnate, willingly placed himself in the hands of sinners, he never ceased to be God. He never ceased to be God. And so that leads us to the question, why would the Son of God submit himself to the hands of sinners to be crucified? Well, John tells us in chapter 19, verse 28, that this is to fulfill the scriptures. Turn quickly to me to John 19, verses 20 to 30. Let me read that. "Later, knowing that everything had now been finished, and so that scripture would be fulfilled," there it goes, "Jesus said, 'I am thirsty.' A jar of wine vinegar was there, so they soaked a sponge in it put the sponge on a stalk of the hyssop plant and lifted it to Jesus' lips. Verse 30, when he had received the drink, Jesus said, "It is finished." With that, he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Let's continue by reading verses 17 to 17a of our text. Carrying his own cross, he went out to the place of the skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. There they crucified him. This brings me to the second point of this sermon. While Jesus has authority over all creation, he embraced the cross to fulfill the purpose why he came. Jesus knew in advance that all of these events leading to his crucifixion will take place. He knew that. If you go back to John chapter 12, verses 27 to 33, he spoke that the Son of Man will be lifted up. Let me read verses 31 to 33. Now is the time for judgment on this world. Now the prince of this world will be driven out. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. Verse 33. He said this to show the kind of death he was going to die. Now, why did Jesus come? Why he came? You know, all that we read in the Old Testament point to the coming of the Messiah. The redemptive history culminates in the crucifixion of the Son of God. The cross is the culmination of God's plan to save the world. Jesus had fixed his eyes to fulfill what he came to do, to be the propitiation for our sins. You see, God is love. That is his nature. Because of our sins, we are bound to eternal damnation. The Bible says that the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Another point to remember is that Jesus took no shortcuts. He took no shortcuts on the way to the cross. In other words, he didn't play it safe. As Jesus had power over Pilate, he also actually had power to remove parts of the crucifixion process to ease his pain and suffering. But he willingly subjected himself to the way of the cross in full dosage. In fact, you know, compared to the two criminals who were crucified next to him, his way to the cross was worse than these two. The next point I'd like us to point here is that the word, okay, I'm not sure if I should include it, but I think we should hear this well. Why do I say that Jesus Christ chose the full dosage? You have to remember, there were two criminals who were crucified with him, right? John does not say anything about them being flogged and carrying the wooden cross. And we could not speculate on that, whether those two criminals actually went through the same process or not. But there is something that I'd like us to really see clearly about the difference with Jesus' crucifixion. Two. The first is that Jesus had no sleep or rest the night before he was crucified. He was subjected to a grueling mock trial that took all night prior to his crucifixion. Remember, it was in Gethsemane, the Garden of Gethsemane, where he prayed for himself, his disciples, and for those of us who believed in him. And from the time of his arrest up to the moment that they raised him up on a wooden tree, Jesus had no sleep at all. Have you ever experienced what it is like to have, you know, no sleep at night? Yeah, maybe we have some nurses here. You know, in my case, the closest experience I have with lack of sleep is about 3 hours. But I will be like a zombie the next day. If I get less than 6 hours, I could not function normally. So consider how it would have been like for Jesus to be up the whole night, not lying down in a comfortable bed, but on his feet and subjected to interrogation and mock trial. The second is that Jesus, the Word incarnate, was flogged early morning prior to his crucifixion. So not only was he, you know, deprived of sleep, he was flogged. By 6 in the morning, since Pilate had no basis to met him the penalty of death by crucifixion, as I said earlier, they decided to have Jesus flogged. You see, understand this. The Roman flogging is more brutal than the Jewish way of beating. The Jewish method uses rods only. The Romans, on the other hand, uses a leather whip. Attached to the end of such whip are metals and bones. So when the end of the whip penetrates the skin, when it is pulled off, it takes off the skin of that person. Have you ever had a splinter on your foot that is so painful when you walk? You know, that pain is nothing when you consider that parts of the broken metals and bones are left stuck in the flesh when the flogger pulls back the whip. With raw flesh exposed and body badly battered, remember that Jesus also had to carry a wooden cross where they would nail him to. So think about this, and think about it long and hard. Through him, all things were made, according to the Apostle John. And that included the tree where he would be nailed to. That included the earth's metallic resources where the Romans utilized to make the nails that were hammered through his hands and feet. And as the Father looked upon his Son, with whom he created the trees and metals, imagine the agony that he felt as his Son grasped for air to breathe. But Jesus submitted himself to one of the most cruel and painful deaths conceived by mankind for the joy of fulfilling God's accomplished purpose. Hebrews 12:12, the author encourages the followers of Jesus, and let me read this, to fix our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of faith. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. So Jesus endured the cross for the joy of fulfilling God's purpose. Let's continue on reading the last part of our text. It says, and with him two others, one on each side, and Jesus in the middle. So verse 18b. Now, when you look at this verse, the question that comes to mind is this. Why was Jesus, the Son of God, placed between two criminals? Was this circumstantial? Was this by chance? The answer is no. It was ordained from eternity past. And it was for a reason. When Pilate issued an order to crucify the two criminals with Jesus, one on each side, he was merely carrying out God's decree from eternity past. God had decreed the events that took place during the crucifixion of Jesus. You know, even before Pontius Pilate wore his diapers, the Father had already ordained when, where, how, and with whom his beloved Son would be crucified with. 700 years earlier, Isaiah prophesied in chapter 53, verse 12, that the Messiah, and I quote, was numbered with the transgressors. There you have it. He was numbered with the transgressors as he bore the sins of men. Doesn't this give you goosebumps? As detailed as this. Not only was it decreed from the eternity past, it was for a reason. You know, in his book, The Word of Salvation, A.W. Pink suggested two reasons why Jesus was crucified with the criminals. First, this is to show us the, and I quote, the unfathomable depth of shame into which he descended. Let me read an adaptation of Pink's statement. Let me quote. At his birth, he was surrounded by the beasts of the field. And now, at his death, he is numbered with the refuse of humanity, the dung of humanity. The second, according to Pink, is to show us the position Jesus occupied as our substitute. In other words, that was really our place. That was my place. That was your place. That was the place which we deserve because of our sins. But he substituted for us. So in summary, even as Jesus hanged on the cross, his dominion as the Son of God remained. While Jesus had authority over all creation, he willingly submitted himself to be led for slaughter by those whom he created. He embraced the cross to fulfill the purpose why he came, and though without sin, he willingly submitted to take our place and bore our sins. At this time, I'd like us to just take this time to reflect on what we have heard. I know, you know, usually when we hear sermons and then we just close and pray and then end with a closing prayer. But I'd like us to take this time to just think about what happened in Golgotha when Jesus Christ submitted himself to die on the cross to bear our sins. And then after we have done that, I'm going to close us with some reflection. So I'd like to invite you, just close your eyes, bow your heads, and just reflect on what, on the word of God that we just heard today. You know, the crucifixion echoes the sovereignty of God. The coming of Jesus to this world, his becoming flesh, demonstrated God's sovereignty. It was planned from eternity past. And 700 years prior to this event, Isaiah had already prophesied that the Messiah will be despised and rejected by men. Let me read to you a portion of that. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. He who gave himself as a sacrifice to pay the penalty of our sins, church, holds us in the palm of his hands. He said, "You know, in this world you will have trouble, but take heart, for I have overcome the world." We can rest in the truth that God is sovereign, that God is in control. So whatever trouble, whatever uncertainty, whatever trial that you may be facing, whatever it is that I may be facing, we can trust in God's sovereignty. Now think about this. When Jesus Christ faced that cross, when he walked in that, when he carried the cross, and he was going through this process, there was no panic, no sense of, "I don't want to do this." Aside from being reminded about God's sovereignty, the crucifixion also invites us to remember the payment for the penalty of our sins came with a great price. This is another application. The suffering and death of the Messiah came with a great price. What is the implication of this to us? May I suggest, church, the following questions to reflect on. How do we view sin? Are we taking sin seriously, or are we taking sin lightly? How are we living our new life in Christ? Are we living it for our own pleasures, or are we living for the glory of God? And finally, the third application for this is that the crucifixion reminds us to live humbly before God and follow Jesus' example of humility. Let me read to you Philippians 2, verses 3 to 11. I'd like you to just close your eyes here and just listen to what the Apostle Paul wrote, which I think is very, very relevant to our text today. "Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves, not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of others. In your relationships with one another, have the mindset as Jesus Christ, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on the cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Amen.